Let's read together Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 20. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all the things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Sing that hymn, we all get to heaven. What a glorious day that will be to think about the time that we've journeyed through this earth, when we stand before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." I'm reminded of something that I heard a long time back. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. People aren't going to be surprised, stand before the Lord and hear that you've done what you're supposed to do. Because the only way we can stand before the Lord and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is because we have been good and faithful servants in this life. We're going to be looking at the study this morning, Christ, Church, and Kingdom. And if you noticed in the scripture reading, both terms were found in that reading. Both the church and kingdom were referred to. And as we go through the study, you'll see the correlation between the idea of heaven and what we sang about that heavenly home when we all get to heaven, and what is required of us that in order to go to heaven, we have to be in the church or kingdom. When you look at the term church, the term means a calling out, that is, concretely, a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, assembly, church. That's from Strong's, and Strong's gives us that definition, going back to the Greek word. Ekklesia is the term for church. It's used as an assembly or a calling out, and it's used specifically as it relates to the Lord's church as we come to the New Testament. We also find that the term kingdom means properly royalty, that is, abstractly rule, or concretely a realm, literally or figuratively. Kingdom plus reign. And again, Strong's. We make look at Strong's. Strong's gives us the definition. And I think we have some familiarity with the idea of a kingdom and the nature of a kingdom as it relates physically to this earth. But also as we begin to look at it from the spiritual standpoint, that spiritual kingdom of our Lord, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. He's described as that potentate, that one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so he's identified for us as the king above all other kings. Now, with this in mind, I want to look at the idea of the church for just a moment. Think about the church, and we're going to look at Christ's kingdom as well. But I want to look at the establishment of the church. We're going to look at what the scriptures have to say and when the church was established. In order to begin our study, I want to look at a couple of different verses. When you turn to Ephesians, there in the third chapter, we see a referencing to the church. And as Paul, by inspiration, writes, he describes some things as it relates to that church. In verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice something here. It's the eternal purpose. The church was in the eternal purpose of God from the very beginning, from the very outset. The church was part of his plan for the redemption of man. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B that was thrown in order to accommodate a situation that was unexpected by God. God's not surprised by anything. He knows what's going to happen in advance. He had already made provisions and plans, and the church was part of his eternal purpose. The manifold wisdom of God is demonstrable in the church. When you go over to Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, we see that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He's the head of there as it describes the body, which is the church. So he's the head of the church. So he's described that the eternal purpose of God included the church, and Jesus Christ is head of the church. And so the church is in existence. When we look a little bit further, we see some other verses of Scripture that kind of help us pinpoint the time of its establishment. In Matthew 16, 13 through 19, when you turn over there and read those verses, you'll recall that Jesus asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave various explanations. The people had various ideas, and many thought he was a prophet and referred to some of the prophets. And Jesus, after he answers that they gave, that men thought about as related to him, he then asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said upon that statement, upon that rock, of what had just confessed by Peter, "Upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So you see in Matthew 16, Jesus was to take place. He was going to build his church. It was not yet in existence. It was in the eternal purpose of God, 3, 10, and 11. In Ephesians 1, 22, 23, we see that it's in existence at that point. And now we see that in Matthew 16, Jesus built my church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he responsibility and obligation as the elders to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So you'll notice that the church is with the blood of Jesus Christ. And thinking about and talking about this idea, that which was purchased by Jesus Christ was his blood. We look a little bit further and observe that in Joel 2, 28 through 32 and Acts 2, 47. Notice in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. Again, the church is now in existence in Acts 2, 47. The eternal purpose, it was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see its existence in Acts 2, 47. You go back to chapter 2, and I want to take just a moment to read these verses because you see the prophecy of Joel. As Joel is referring to certain events that were to take place and describing those future events, he does not use church. But it is interesting to observe that even as he sets this forth, he is talking about that which is to take place when you come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, when you look there at what is described in Acts chapter 2, verses beginning in verse 28, we notice there, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Now this is a future event. Again, as we noted, you turn over to Acts, the second chapter, and those verses are quoted. Peter notes what's taking place on that occasion. The people are amazed by what is going on, and so then what's taking place. And so they have various explanations. And Jesus, Peter here, quotes that is occurring, and he notes that Joel is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Picking up with verse 16, it's what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And notice Acts 2, 16. Spoken by the prophet Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. My sons, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, dreams. And my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Above and in signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Quotes those verses in order to say that this is what's taking place right at that time. What Joel had foretold is taking place. And notice there in Jerusalem that these things would be occurring. Then if you drop down in this same chapter with me, picking up heaven. "And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now the point I want to make here is you start looking at this and notice these verses. The verses that talk future existence of the church, or even prophecies referencing that idea, even if it's not explicitly stated. And then verses that tell us that the church, again, to take those two lines and you come to the point in which you see in Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the church. Take the same approach and look at it as it relates to the kingdom. Christ's kingdom. When established? There are those kingdoms yet to be established, Christ's kingdom. They're still anticipating Christ's kingdom that's going to take place in the future. The real doctrine and belief is that there's going to be a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus when he comes again. In fact, the whole premise of the establishment of the church was that it was plan B that was put into place because plan A, the kingdom, was established because men had rejected Jesus when he came the first time. That's the basis of the belief in premillennial doctrine. They like to talk a lot about the end times and discuss and describe what's taking place now as the end times. You begin to read and watch the news and read the accounts of various events taking place and devastation around the world and natural disasters. All of this, they say, is speaking to those signs of the end times. And they say that this is now leading us up to this point in the kingdom when Jesus is going to come. There's going to be the rapture when those that are the Christians will be then taken away from the earth. There'll be a period of tribulation. Then the Lord is going to come again. When he comes again, he's going to bring the faithful back with him. And then he's going to reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. At the conclusion of the 1,000 years, then everything will cease at that point. But there's going to be this earthly kingdom of the Lord. When I say when established, let's look at some verses of Scripture. Again, following the same process that we did when we looked at the church. Now, some of the verses of Scripture that we find there. The first one I want to turn to is over in Daniel, the second chapter. In Daniel chapter 2, you'll find there that Daniel is going to give an explanation to King Nebuchadnezzar as it related to a dream that he had. Nebuchadnezzar was greatly disturbed by this dream. He saw this was comprised of different precious metals. And as he's looking at these, he had the dream, and so he calls his wise men together, those individuals who are supposed to have the explain some of these phenomena to him. So when he asks the question to them, what does it mean? They're not able to give the explanation. They're not able to give the answer. But then Daniel is summoned to him, and Daniel then explains the figure. And the explanation is beginning in verse 36. This is the dream now. We will tell the interpretation before the king. You are kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you rule over them. You are the head of gold. So here's the figure, and the head has to do with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. Verse 39, but after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, and a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as an iron, as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and scatters everything. And like iron that crushes, break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes and partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw in the iron mix and ceramic clay. And as partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw iron mixed with ceramic, with the seed of them. But they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of thee, God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break all those kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great king has made known come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So as Daniel, by God, gives the interpreter the king to Nebuchadnezzar, he talks about these various earthly kingdoms, beginning with Babylon. He then describes the Persian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, which was to follow, and actually, as we see in Scripture, overthrew the Babylonian kingdom, to then a kingdom that was going to follow that one. The Greek kingdom that, as we find historically, in December the Great came and defeated the Persians. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, and that fourth kingdom, this earthly physical kingdom. And notice Rome and the power of Rome is described. And in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, kingdom, which would last forever, be established during that time. And so there's a kingdom that was going to take place. There was these physical, earthly kingdoms that are described, and then there's this other kingdom that's unique, different, special from those. that is referred to. In the days of these kings, there will become this kingdom that will last forever. Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 8. Of course, the Hebrews writer, as he's setting forth the point that the superiority of Christ over the Mosaic law, or that which Jesus is superior in every way, his superiority in both what is taught and his person himself being the Son of God, so not a servant, but the Son. All of this is described here as you go through Hebrews. And it's with the understanding that you shouldn't revert back to the Mosaic law. You need to continue. Those that are Christians shouldn't go back to that which is inferior and was not cause one to have salvation, as you find in the New Testament and the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. But there in verse 8, we read, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So here's described kingdom. It's describing it as existing now. The Hebrews writers refers to the kingdom, that which had been for existence. Let's look a little bit further, and again, looking to what has been described as coming and to see the fulfillment thereof, and then when it was established. In Mark 1 and verse 15, there's the referencing of the idea that which is about to come into existence. In verse 15 reads, and saying, the time and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So here's the kingdom of God, and it's at hand. In verse 1, Jesus told those that were present, he said, there will be some of you who will be yet alive when the kingdom comes with power. So in the early part of Mark, he's making preparation, the teaching, the gospel, is making preparation for the kingdom of God before God and believing the gospel. There were those that were yet present that would see the kingdom come with power. It's interesting, you read those verses. You go back over 2,000 years ago when Jesus made those utterances, and he said the kingdom come with power. And yet there are those that say, well, the kingdom is yet to be established. And yet what Jesus said was there were going to be those that would be alive and they would see the establishment of the kingdom. When you go to Colossians 1 and verse 13, reading this morning and talking about the kingdom and referencing to the kingdom, it describes there that we're transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You're taken out of darkness, and that is sin, where you're lost in a lost state, and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom exists, and there are those that are citizens of that kingdom. All the way back at the times of the Colossian brethren, they were referred to as being in the kingdom of the Lord. Then we turn over to Acts 1, verse 68. As you turn to those verses, is before the apostles, he's talking to them and instructing them. It was after his resurrection, just prior to his ascension into heaven. And there's a question that's asked, and it fascinates me with the question, because the disciples still did not have an understanding. The apostles still didn't comprehend everything associated with teaching them and instructing them. And we see this very clearly when you notice there what the question they asked him. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Kingdom be restored. They still expected a kingdom. They understood the prophecies of old. They recognized what Daniel 2, the Messianic kingdom. They understood that there were these prophecies about David, and there would be that one that would sit on David's throne. There was going to be a kingdom that would come into existence, but they still didn't understand the nature of that kingdom, did they? They were at Israel. They were looking for this physical kingdom. They were looking for one to sit there on that throne, so that they would have the prominence that they enjoyed under David and Saul, David and Solomon. And David in particular, where the prophecies and promises were made, that there was going to be this one that would be sitting as a earthly king. That's what they anticipated. That's what they longed for. That's what they still expected to take place. So they asked this question. Now, we'll come back to verses 7 and 8 momentarily, but I want to turn over to Acts 8 and verse 12. We already saw, and then also in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, the reference to the existence of the kingdom, that there are those taken out of darkness and translating the kingdom of God's dear Son. And Acts 8 and verse 12, where you have Philip is preaching, he's gone to Samaria. And notice this, just this one verse. And when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Concerning the kingdom of God. And there were those that were responding to that, that recognized the truthfulness of what was being set before them. So they responded to it. Now let's go back to verses 7 and 8. Those individuals out of darkness in the kingdom of God's dear Son, such as we find in Samaria. They asked the question before Jesus ascends into heaven, is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? Verse 7, he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. However, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Not for you to know. But he says, here's what you need to do. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. So you are to remain here and you're going to be witnesses of me. Beginning here in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the earth. It's going to spread from this point of Jerusalem. So you remain here until you receive power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice as we go to Acts chapter 2, in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You have, referencing to the existence of the kingdom, you have that which refers to the coming of the kingdom. You have explicitly stated that they were to remain there in Jerusalem when they would receive power of the Holy Spirit. And when did they receive power of the Holy Spirit? When did the apostles receive that? Well, you see here in Acts chapter 2, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues. They spoke these foreign languages that these individuals present from all the Mediterranean world heard as they spoke these languages to them. They hadn't been taught, they hadn't been educated in these languages. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to speak these languages. And so the people gathered around. We already noted previously how this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. As we see in Acts chapter 2, as Peter quotes those verses from Joel. So here the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so now you go back to verse 37 and following. I'll not reread what we already read previously. But I just want to highlight the point that here's the correlation between these two events that are being described here. When you look at there, when they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter told them, repent and be baptized. He proceeds on to refer to many other words. And then you had the 4,000 who were baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. So let me notice something here with you, to kind of bring this together. Christ, church, and kingdom, when established? Well, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. The church and the kingdom were established at the same time on the day of Pentecost. And that's the point. Thus, the church and the kingdom of Christ are the same. When you start talking to individuals and they begin to try to differentiate between the church and the kingdom, it's helpful to go and look at these passages of Scripture that show the kingdom's existence. Even to go and begin to demonstrate that the fulfillment of these prophecies of old, and referencing to those fulfillments in the New Testament, you come to Acts chapter 2 and you see that both the church and the kingdom were established at the same time. They're used synonymously. The idea of the church, even though the term church and the word kingdom are different words, they're describing the same thing. The church is the called out. Those individuals that you find that were lost, now they're part of the saved. The Lord adding to the church daily, such as being saved. The kingdom, then Christ's kingdom, are those citizens of his kingdom that recognize his rule and reign and humbly submit to his will in all things. So his kingdom then is an existence. It's not something that's going to take place in the future. It was what was prophesied of old and fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. I want to notice a few verses with you to kind of underscore some things that are stated in the Scripture that help us understand and recognize these principles. First of all, in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Here is the general assembly and church. The firstborn having reference to Jesus, the church that Jesus built, that he established. Those who are registered in heaven. What that means is that when I'm in the church, I'm part of that saved. My name is registered or acknowledged as being that which is a part of heaven, that which is approved of by the Lord. Those whose names are recognized as being his children and therefore in that saved condition and state. When you look a little further, in Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here again, the church is described in this way, the washing, that which is sanctified, that which is now in the saved condition, and that it's a glorious church. Those that are a part of the church is the body of Christ. The church are a people of the Lord. He's adding those that are saved to his church, as we find in Acts 2:47. And notice how it's described them, without, it's holy, it's sanctified, it's set apart, without blemish. It's because Christ died for the church. He shed his blood for the church, as we saw in Acts 20:28. The purchase price of the church was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When people say the church isn't important, that we need to talk about Jesus, but we don't need to talk about the church. The idea of these situations where people have to gather and assemble like we do on the first day of the week here, and we do all these various activities, oh, that's an incidental. That's really not relevant. That's not that important. The church is something that people talk about, and it's organized religion is something that bothers me. I've talked to individuals who have this disposition, this attitude. The organized religion, I'm spiritual, not necessarily religious, but I'm spiritual. All these terms and expressions convey the same idea. It's a discounting of the church. Yet when you look at the scriptures, the importance of the church is very evident. If I'm not in the church, I am lost. If my name's not registered in heaven as part of that body of the saved. The church that Jesus Christ bought with his own blood, the relevance of that is demonstrable by the fact that the purchase price itself was with something that we couldn't do for ourselves, that it had to be done on our behalf. Jesus Christ died for us. He shed his blood for us. The church is important because Christ died for the church. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the church. So the church's relevance is easily understandable and recognizable when you go to the scriptures and see what we find stated about the church, the importance of the church. We must be in the church in order to be saved. Let me notice some verses of scripture now as it relates to the kingdom. Again, make a parallel, correlation between these points. When you look there, beginning of 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's the kingdom of God being described. And the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to describe some of these. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We could spend time going through each of these. I'll not do so because that's not the focus of the study per se. But I want us to be impressed with something. I can't be a part of the kingdom of God if I'm involved in these kinds of behaviors and activities. I can't be sexually immoral and be pleasing to the Lord. I cannot be an idolater and be serving the Lord faithfully. I can't be a thief. I can't be covetous, desiring those things of material nature, or drunkard, or any of these revilers or extortioners. I cannot be of these dispositions, these behaviors, these attitudes and of heart, and be pleasing to the Lord. I cannot be in his kingdom. But he goes on and reads, and such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. I want us again to appreciate something. Here's the idea of being justified. Here was my former state or condition. Whether or not I was participating in any one of those particular categories that were described, nonetheless, I was lost. I was condemned eternally because I was in sin. And while I was in that condition and state, being lost, I had no hope. But such were some of you. They had engaged in all these reprehensible kinds of conducts. And they had done all those things that we would recognize as wicked. And yet, they were now washed. They obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were justified, sanctified. Their sins had been washed away and cleansed, so that they are now part of the kingdom of God. Just as the body of the saved, the church that's described there, that this glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Why? Because those that come into the church have had their sins remitted, forgiven, such as we find in Acts 22 and verse 16. When Saul, the apostle Paul recounting his conversion as Saul, the persecutor of the church, was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When one's baptized in Christ, their sins are remitted, they're washed away. One now is in a right state before the Heavenly Father upon belief and repentance and confession. They've submitted to the Lord. And as a result of that, they are now in a sanctified, justified state. And when I'm part of the church, I'm in the kingdom of my Lord. I recognize Him as God, as Lord, as the one that I am to serve and to honor, and to humble myself before. Another verse of Scripture I want to take note of is 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're going through that particular chapter, you'll see that that's about the resurrection. How we're going to be resurrected, and we're going to this body that's the mortal body put on immortality, that it's not going to be a body that is going to be able to be as corruptible anymore, but incorruptible. All this is described or noted. At that point in time with the resurrection, when the Lord comes again, at that point in time when we are judged before Him, when we have to stand to give an account of the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil, as we find in the Scriptures, then He's going to take the kingdom of which He has now been reigning and ruling, and He's going to deliver it to God the Father. It's going to be turned over to the Heavenly Father. There is no place for an earthly, physical reign of Jesus in the Scripture. It just doesn't exist. In fact, when the Lord comes again, we find what's going to happen to this earth. It's going to be destroyed. When you turn over to 2 Peter, the third chapter, and I want to read just a few verses with you, beginning in verse 9. And notice what's going to take place. When the Lord comes again, we're going to be judged. He's now that righteous judge, which all the world is before Him, separating the sheep from the goats, as you read over in Matthew chapter 25, 31 and following. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats will be eternally condemned, those individuals that are wicked and ungodly, eternally condemned. But the sheep that's on His right hand will be ushered into that heavenly home. And then as you pick up then in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There's not going to be any signs. There's not going to be something I can be looking at. And these individuals who talk about end times, and they're looking at these events around, and they talk about there's earthquakes over here, volcanic activity over here, natural disasters in this part of the world. There's wars, fightings, battles, and deaths. That's been going on throughout the history of mankind. There's nothing unique or different today than has existed all the way back during the days of Jesus and prior to that. There's no signs that are observable that says that the Lord is about to come, because when He comes, it's going to be as a thief in the night, unannounced. Nobody's going to be made aware of it. You're going to have to be prepared constantly and continuously, because we don't know when He's going to come again. He's going to come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. When He comes again, everything's going to be destroyed. This earth is going to cease to exist. It's going to be burned up. The works thereof, all the elements of it, that which comprises and composes, that which makes the material world, will all be destroyed when the Lord comes again. He's going to come as a thief in the night. And let me tell you something. Not only do I have to be in His church in understanding the idea of what's required of that, it's the Lord's church, not that which man made, not which man built, not which man rules and regulates. It's Christ's church. His will and instruction that's given to us in the New Testament. I have to be a part of His church. I have to be added by Him to the body of the saved in Acts 2:47. And what that means is I have to be a part of His kingdom. If I'm not in His kingdom, I'm not in His church, I'm not part of the saved. He's not going to come establish a kingdom. His kingdom currently exists, and I must be a citizen of His kingdom. So that when He comes again, I will be ushered into that heavenly home that's prepared for the faithful. Now, as you think about these things, it's a matter of getting back to what we read at the toward the conclusion here in 2 Peter 3. The Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. Am I right with the Lord? Do I stand in a sanctified and justified state right now? Is there something amiss in my life that needs to be corrected? Am I in His church, the body of the saved? Am I part of His kingdom, a citizen in the kingdom of my Lord? If I'm not, I need to get right with Him. I need to make things right. I need to be in His church. I need to have been purchased by the blood of my Lord, by faithfully complying with those instructions I'm given to be baptized for the remission of my sins. If I'm of the age of accountability and I understand what I need to do, I recognize that I'm in a lost condition. I need to correct that before it's everlastingly too late. So the Lord will add me to His church and I will be a citizen in His kingdom. If I've done that and haven't lived as I should, then I need to correct that. You know, if I'm going to stand before the Lord as one who has failed to follow His will, if I haven't honored Him as my King, why should I think I'm going to be ushered into that heavenly home? If I turn my back upon Him and I'm unwilling to serve Him faithfully and do His will in my life, why should He acknowledge me? So if that's my condition and state, the Lord loved me so much that He's made provisions that I can get right before Him, that I can have a change of direction, that I can repent of those wrongful behaviors and sinful conduct in my life. I can turn away from that and toward Him, submitting my will to Him, and confess those wrongs and pray to Him, and the Lord will forgive me because He wants me to be with Him for an eternity. He wants us to be able to be with Him forever and ever and always. That's the reason He came and died for us. That's the reason He shed His blood, so that we could have that heavenly home. He desires us to be with Him. But that requires us to honor Him, to acknowledge Him, to recognize Him as the head over us and the King that rules over us. If you're subject to His call in any way, we beg you and beseech you to come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.